If you would this morning, turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Begin reading this morning in verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Again, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. That's the verse we'd like to get to this morning, but we'll try to go verse by verse and look at this in an expository way, if the Lord will bless us. Over the next couple of weeks, in fact, I'd like to use that verse as kind of a rallying point, if you will, to look at the life of the disciple as a minister of grace to the Lord's people who are in any need. In Galatians chapter 6, though, the Apostle Paul begins in verse 1 telling us, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Paul uses this word overtaken to express to us that the sin that this individual has found themselves in was not planned. This is not a sin that they sought out or looked for opportunity to do, but rather the word overtaken means they were taken by surprise or they were pursued. And we know the devil is very effective at that, to try to overtake us with a temptation that's very strong, and we being maybe weak at the moment fall to that temptation. We also know that the devil is constantly pursuing us, trying to trip us up so that we would fall into sin. And if we're not careful, and if we're not strong in the Lord, as the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, then it will be very easy for us to be one of the ones that's overtaken in a fault. It's also interesting that the apostle uses the word fault here instead of a transgression or a sin. It is still a sin, but Paul uses this word fault to let us know that the sin that this individual has fallen into was unintentional. Once again, it wasn't planned. They were overtaken, and by being overtaken, they fell into this sin. Again, they were not looking for it. They were not trying to do it. There are times that you and I sin because we actively seek it out. But there are other times in our life, and hopefully this would be the majority of the time, we are overtaken by temptation and we fall. And here the Apostle Paul recognizes that this is an unintentional sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught on this in the Gospels, letting us know that if we sin willfully or knowingly, we shall receive many stripes. However, when we sin unwittingly or unknowingly, then we will receive few stripes. So the Lord in heaven also takes note of our situation and the occasions in which we fall, and also the motivations we have when we fall. A sin that stands out in my mind that fits this category is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In 2 Samuel 11, David fell in sin. Now we'll find that he continues in that and makes his trouble far worse, but the beginning of it, he fell to it. In other words, he was overtaken. If you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 11, here is David. And the problem David has is he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And oftentimes that will be the case for us. That's when we will fall into a transgression or a fault, because we're in the wrong place at the wrong time. David was supposed to be out with his soldiers at war, but instead David hung back at the palace.
And as he went out of his bedroom one evening, he looks out, and what he sees on a rooftop below him was a very beautiful woman. David did not go out his door that night seeking her. He went out, but there she was, and his eyes saw her. And when he saw her, he was overtaken with the temptation, and of course he sent for her. He had the opportunity to stop, but he did not. He progressed in the sin, and of course we know the rest of the story. David sinned with Bathsheba. There was a child that came forth from that sin. And then David, trying to cover himself, he murdered her husband to try to cover his tracks. Then we find, of course, a lot of trouble comes into David's household because of this particular sin. I knew David learned his lesson because later in the Psalms, David said this, "I will set no wicked thing before my eyes." In other words, he knew that whatever came into the eye could build up temptation to the heart and to the mind and cause one to go after that. And so David said, "I'm going to be very careful so that I don't even look at anything sinful, so that hopefully my heart will not aspire to those things and I will not be overtaken in a fault." But again, he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," he says, "ye which are spiritual." Notice he doesn't say those who were or will be spiritual, those who are spiritual. What does it mean to be spiritual? It means to be under the influence of the Holy Ghost. But it also means that you're without guilt or hypocrisy. In other words, when you go to that one who's been overtaken in a fault, you're not also yourself overtaken in some fault. You are strong in the Lord, at least in that moment. And so when you see this individual who's been overcome by some transgression, you are spiritually minded enough to go after them, and you have care for God's law, but also concern for the sinner, and using that care for both, you try to encourage that one back to the right path of life. You'll find that a spiritual person, who is spiritual, when he sees one in such a sin, that individual, number one, will not have harsh judgment against that one, because he recognizes that I'm a sinner as well. And if it weren't for the grace of God, I would likewise be in the very same situation. The fact that I'm strong right now is because God has blessed me to be a follower and disciple of Christ at this moment, and I've been able to withstand the temptations that have come my way. But I remember in past times when I wasn't so strong, and I remember times that I was overtaken in a fault, and I know that by the end of this day, I myself might be overtaken in a fault. And so while I recognize that what this brother is doing is wrong, I also know that if I'm not careful, I could be guilty of the very same. So out of love for him, but also concern for God's law, I'm going to go to that one, not with harsh judgment, and also I'm not going to gossip. That's oftentimes what we do, one of those two things. We either judge one harshly, saying, "Well, if I'd have been in that situation, I wouldn't have done it." We never know. Or perhaps we want to talk to others about it. Instead of going to the one who's overcome with the fault, we go to other individuals, obviously, that we cannot influence to do right, because here we're gossiping, doing wrong ourselves, and that's going to encourage them probably to do the same wrong. One who is spiritual, though, will go to that one out of care and concern and love and speak clearly about it. You won't be harsh, you won't gossip, but we also won't give our approval to the sin. Really, there's two ditches we can go into: being too harsh, or just saying, "Well, that's okay." But there's a middle ground. By going to that one with the truth in love, expressing what is the right way to live, try to recover that one, or as Paul says, restore that one. And he says, how we're to restore him? In the spirit of meekness. We find that when David fell in sin, God sent one that was spiritual. If you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the very next chapter, there was a man by the name of Nathan who is a prophet, and he goes to David. Now, he was not unduly harsh, but he also did not give his approval to what David had done. If you remember, he goes very wisely. He gives an analogy of what has transpired. He talks about this poor man that has one ewe lamb that was like a member of the family, and there was a very wealthy man that had all manner of flocks and herds. And the rich man had a visitor come among him. And what does the rich man do? He wants to prepare for that man a great feast. But instead of taking one of his own flock, he goes and takes this one man's one ewe lamb and dresses it and feeds it to his visitor. And when David hears this story, he is enraged by this, so much so that he says, "That man shall be put to death, but before he dies, he's to restore fourfold to that individual," which was the law. The law was, if you slew a man's sheep, then you paid him back by giving him four. And so David is just speaking the law. He says, first of all, he's going to restore fourfold. David didn't realize he's talking about himself. And then also he's to be put to death.
Remember what Nathan says? He says, "Thou art the man." And as soon as he says this, David recognizes that God has sent this man. But thankfully, this man comes not for David's destruction, but for David's restoration. This man comes in the spirit of meekness, and meekness does not mean that we give way on what is biblical. Meekness means we come with love and concern for the individual who has broken God's law with the intent of trying to recover them to the right way that they're to live. And that's exactly what Nathan does. He speaks to David exactly what he's supposed to do, and David hears the word, and David recovers himself through the influence of this man that God sends to him in this very difficult and ungodly time in David's life. Imagine had Nathan not come and God had just let David go on with what he had done, and David never felt the sting of the crimes that he had committed. Here David has committed adultery, and here comes a child from that adulterous situation, and then not only that, but then he murders this woman's husband so that he can cover his sin. That talks about a man whose conscience is nearly seared over, a man who did not use good judgment, but instead recognizing he's done wrong, just wants to cover his tracks, and had not God intervened for him, there's no telling what David's end might have been. There are times that we have individuals in our lives that we dearly love, and they are overtaken in a fault, and we might just stand back and say, "Well, that's the Lord's business." Nathan didn't do that. Nathan didn't say, "Well, God, you can handle that directly." Nathan went and did what God bid him do. And you and I have the very same responsibility according to Galatians chapter 6, that when we see someone overtaken in a fault, that we who are spiritual, if we happen to be in that category, we restore that one in the spirit of meekness. Why? Because we recognize, number one, we ourselves might be tempted, but also we don't know the end of where their sin might carry them. It might destroy their life here in this world. It might remove their joy that they have totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our desire is to halt that and hope that God would use our efforts to hopefully bring them back once again to a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken of fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness." The word "restore" here means to put in order. It's also a term that was used in Greek secular life. It was a medical term, which literally meant to mend a broken bone or a dislocated bone. In other words, repair it. We also find the term is used in Mark chapter 1, about verse 17, when it talks about James and John when the Lord Jesus Christ encounters them. Remember what they were doing? They were there with their father mending the nets. They were repairing the nets. That's the very same word that Paul uses here. Doctors in that time used it to set a broken bone. Here the disciples were mending these nets. In other words, Paul says we have a responsibility to try to put in order or repair that which has been broken or that which has been put asunder. And he says we're to do this with the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. The spirit of meekness is one that understands that we ourselves are corrupt, that our nature likewise would lead us down this very path if it weren't for the fact that God's abiding grace has been upon us, and that we have tried to be mindful of that grace and use that grace to strengthen ourselves in the Lord instead of in the flesh. But we also recognize that there might come such a great temptation upon our lives that we likewise might fall. And knowing that, we go to the individual, not in a judgmental way, but in a way of care and concern, trying to bring this one back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says once again, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Then he tells us in verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." When Paul says, "Bear ye one another's burdens," this word "burden" here means a burden that is too much for one individual. A burden that is so great that the individual is just weighted down nearly to their knees trying to carry the load. It's too difficult for one. And so Paul says, you and I have the responsibility when we see one that is that burdened down to take that burden and share it with them. "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Here it's interesting that Paul uses this word, "the law of Christ." If you'll remember, he's writing to the churches of Galatia.
The very reason that Paul is writing these churches is because they've had the problem of trying to go back under the law. And Paul, in essence, is saying, if you want a law to fulfill, here you go. If you want to uphold the law, here's one you can uphold. If you're all concerned about law and legalism and being a Pharisee, he says, well, here's one law that your legalism is causing you to not perform and not fulfill. It's interesting how the legalist tries to get around the law when he doesn't want to do what the law commands. And that's exactly what was going on in these churches. And so Paul says, bear ye one another's burdens. When you see one who is so cast down with the burdens and cares of this world, you're to bear that with him and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is Christ's law? Paul says it, the Lord says it in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, verse 34, the Lord says this, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. That ye also love one another. By this, he says, all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says this, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. And one, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that men have no trouble loving themselves. I don't have that problem. We all don't. That's one thing we've got down pat, how to love ourselves. But here the Lord Jesus teaches us, and so does Paul, that the law of Christ is fulfilled in this, by loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. We never are concerned about putting ourselves first. That's not the problem. But Paul says if we're going to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, that means that we're going to consider them before we would even consider ourselves. That we would put their needs and their concerns, and especially here in this context, their burdens above our own. So again, Paul says, bear ye one another's burdens. It's a very simple commandment. It's not complicated at all. It just means when you see someone that is burdened down too greatly that they cannot handle the load on their own, then we have the responsibility to help in whatever way that we can. So again, he says, if we do this, we fulfill the law of Christ. We find the Lord Jesus speaks about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. And he says in verse 4 of that chapter, he says, for they, the Pharisees, bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. That's the attitude of a legalist. I'm going to write a law, and I'm going to give you a law, but I'm not going to help you hold up under the burden. And here the apostle says, if we want to fulfill the law of Christ, we're going to do just the opposite. When we see someone pressed down with a great load, we're going to try our very best to lift that off their shoulders. And doing that, we fulfill the law of Christ. Is that not what the Lord Himself did for you and I? We had the load of sin upon us, the weight of our sins upon our conscience. And what did Jesus Christ do? He came and removed that load totally off of our shoulders and placed it upon His own. One of my very favorite cities of refuge back there in the book of Joshua chapter 20 is a city called Shechem, which means shoulder, which indicates the Lord will bear the load. That tells me when you and I do have great burdens, even if our brethren do not help us in that, we know that there is one in heaven who can bear the load and will bear it for us. But one of the ways that you and I, as spiritual individuals, can fulfill the law of Christ and mimic and imitate Him is by doing likewise, trying to help in one who has such a great load upon their shoulders and lifting it off. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us through the pen of Peter, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. He proves that He cares for us because He will even now take the load off our shoulders. And once again, if we want to live like Christ lived, we will do our very best to try to lift that load off of one that we love. Verse 3, Paul says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. It's interesting why Paul slips this verse in here right after verse 2. Because the greatest thing that's going to hinder us from trying to bear another's burdens is pride. And that's what Paul is addressing in verse 3. Notice again he says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. If every one of us were totally honest with ourselves, we would have to come to the conclusion that apart from Christ, we are nothing. That's what the Bible tells us. Paul says we're nothing less than nothing. What is it David said in Psalm 39 verse 5? Man at his best state is what? altogether vanity. That word vanity means altogether useless, altogether without profit, altogether vanity, altogether without any use whatsoever. That's what you and I are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we try to think of ourselves as something, in other words, I don't have the time, I don't have the energy, I'm too busy right now, there are more important tasks on my plate than to stop and try to help this brother who is burdened down too greatly, that's an issue of pride. And Paul says, if we think ourselves something when we're nothing, what are we doing? We've deceived ourselves. And there's nothing worse than self-deceit than to think a lie and to try to make ourselves more than what we are. Pride, of course, the Bible speaks a great deal about. It goes before destruction and a fall. The Apostle Paul would write to us in Romans chapter 11, verse 20. He says, be not high-minded. That means thinking of ourselves more than we ought to. He says, but fear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, he says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. So again, he says, if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, Paul's saying, your pride will probably be the greatest obstacle to ministering to those who stand in need. Then he says in verse 4, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. In other words, Paul is saying if we would take a careful look at ourselves, an honest look at ourselves, we will correct our attitude and our thinking and our walk and find joy in our own service to God. But oftentimes, you know how we find our joy? In seeing someone else who's fallen and saying, well, I'm doing better than that. That's what Paul says. We've got to find our joy in ourselves and not in another, not in another's trouble, in other words. He's still talking about pride. So again, Paul says we all have to give account. We're all going to be responsible to Christ for our own actions. Paul would tell us if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, if we would look internally every day at our motivations and our attitude and our walk and try our best to correct it instead of trying to build ourselves up by another one who's maybe not living as good as we think that we are, Paul says we would find joy in our own service instead of another's. Then we go to verse 5. Paul says, for every man shall bear his own burden. That seems to be in contradiction to verse 2. Again, verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And now Paul, just a few verses later, says, but every man is to bear his own burden. Well, Paul, which one is it? Do I bear another's or do I bear my own? And if I bear my own and I'm responsible for my own, should I expect the help of others bearing my burdens? Yes. You say, well, it's somewhat confusing. Well, we must understand that the word burden in verse 2 is a different word than burden in the verse 5. Paul uses two different Greek words, and I'm not going to give you the Greek words because, number one, I don't even know what they are. But I do know the definition of them. In verse 2, he's talking about a burden that is so great that it presses you down to your knees to where you cannot go forward. But in verse 5, the burden here is a light burden. It's like a backpack that a man would carry on a camping trip. The weight is suitable to what you can do by your own strength, and that's what Paul is telling us in verse 5. In verse 5, he's saying we all have daily burdens, and we know that. We all have the burdens of this life that we can carry on our own, and we don't need the help of others, nor should we expect the help of others. I shouldn't expect others to help me mow my own grass or pay my own bills or do the daily necessities of life. However, in the moment that I get the word that I've got cancer and I may be dying, I may need you to bear burdens with me in the sense of coming and visiting with me or praying with me. We all know that there are daily burdens that we all can uphold and stand under. But yet there are burdens that are so great that we need the Lord's help and the help of our brethren. So when Paul says every man shall bear his own burden, he's not contradicting what he says in verse 2. He's just letting us know that we shouldn't all be whining and crying about the little burdens of life, that we should bear up under them, but that we should help others and also receive help in the times that we are so greatly burdened that it's preventing us from going forward. Then in verse 6, Paul introduces a new topic, or it seems new, but it's still fitting for the context. Paul will tell us in verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things.
In other words, he's saying those who are taught the word ought to share with those who do the teaching. This verse is obviously talking about the support of the ministry. And here the apostle again is talking about bearing burdens and sharing with one another and encouraging one another and lifting one another up. And one of the ways that you do that for the man of God who teaches the word of God is sharing with him in all good things. Obviously, the apostle has primarily the thought of financial support. But that's not all. There are other ways in which God's people support the man of God. And here the apostle Paul says, him that is taught the word, or in the word, make sure they communicate or share with him or unto him that teacheth in all good things. The apostle was clear to teach this throughout the scriptures. And I don't like addressing the topic because I often feel like when I do, people are going to think that Brother Chris doesn't feel like he's receiving enough support. So I want to say right now that I have received enough support, and I'm very thankful for the faithfulness of this congregation to follow what this verse teaches. And as a congregation, you've done extremely well, and I thank God for that. Now, does that mean that individuals here could do better? I don't know. You know that, and I'll leave that between you and the Lord. I'm not going to get into those matters with you. That's something that you have to answer Christ to alone. But we know it is scriptural. And here again, Paul says, he that is taught in the word, make sure he communicates to the one that taught him in all good things. Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, he says, or he poses a question, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? He would say in verse 14 of that same chapter, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That means the minister who preaches it, that's where he should gain his livelihood. That he ought to put his time and attention in that instead of the various secular activities that this world has to offer. Paul would tell the young preacher Timothy, as Timothy was going about instructing, he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. That's just supporting what Paul has just declared, that let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. And then verse 7, Paul says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I've never preached this verse in connection with verse 6, but it is the logical next step. See, here's what Satan is going to try to convince you. That your giving to the Lord's ministers and to the Lord's house is just throwing your money away. I've had him convince me of that at times. There have been times in my past life that I thought, well, I could use that money better than the church could. Or I can use that gift better than the minister could. And that was nothing more than Satan's influence. And I have to confess there have been times that I have fell to that influence and I followed his counsel instead of the counsel of the Lord and the counsel of God's Word and the counsel of the Holy Ghost. But here Paul says, be not deceived, or do not deceive or lie to yourself. God is not mocked, for what a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we're sowing of our funds and our time and our ability only for the things in this world, we should not be surprised when we only reap carnal things and things after the flesh. There's also obviously the teaching here that we're to sow to the minister of the gospel and to the house of God, but also this verse is true in using our time and our resources in ministering to those who stand in need, whether it be the minister or whether it be the poor in our community. God is not mocked once again. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Then he says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. If we want to reap spiritual things in our lives, we shouldn't hesitate to sow to the Spirit with whatever resources the Lord has given us. Remember, it's the Lord who's given them to us. The Bible is clear that all things are His. The money that I have in my bank account right now really belongs to the Lord, not myself. The time that I have that I could use to minister the Lord's people, while I think it's my own, is not mine. Why? Because I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. I belong to the Lord. All the resources that I have been blessed with in this world, they're not my own. I don't have the title to them. The title is in heaven because it all belongs to God. Because everything that I have in my life has been a blessing that's been given to me from the Father of lights.
And so when we try to use what resources we do have for the benefit of another, we just simply need to recognize we're simply using what God has loaned to us for a temporary time. Use that for the benefit of another individual. A farmer, when he goes out to sow, he recognizes, obviously, that there's going to be a temporary loss, though. He recognizes that when he sows, he's going to lose that seed. But yet there's going to come a time when that comes back to him in greater form than what he gave it in. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 11, there is that that scattereth and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is meet or more than is necessary, but it tendeth to poverty. In other words, the way we would think and the logical way of thinking in this world does not work when we're talking about using our resources in the house of God and for the ministry to the Lord's people. Here again, Solomon tells us there's that that scattereth. Like seed, you cast it out. He says, but it increases. I've garnered enough to know that if you will not take the seed and put it in the ground, you'll never expect a harvest. And when you put it in the ground, you're doing it by faith. You don't know whether that seed is going to come up or not. There have been times that seed have been a total waste for me and I had to go buy more and put it in the ground. And the second batch, there was no guarantee that it would come up. In other words, when I sow to the Spirit, I'm doing so by faith. I'm doing so trusting that God will provide the blessings that He has promised in His Word. But I also know that the Bible makes it clear that it's not going to come around immediately. It's going to take some time. And that's why Paul would tell us then in verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." There have been times back when I gardened, I would lay out the garden in about April. This was back in Illinois. It got warmer later in the year. Finally, about the middle part of May, I could start putting seeds in the ground. I didn't expect the first fruits of anything until about the middle of June or late June. And the full crop I knew wouldn't come till July and in August, and some later even into September and October. But yet, if I had gotten tired of waiting, say around the last part of May, or the first part of June, and said, well, I'm just not going to get a crop, and just went out and cut it down, I would have guaranteed no success. And all too often, that's what happens when we do sow to the Spirit. We faint before we reap. Again, notice verse 9. "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." All too often in my experience in the Lord's house, I have failed to reap the blessings that God's Word has promised simply because I gave up too quickly. There are times that we're discouraged. There's times that we're just weary. There's times that we lose heart. That's what it means to faint not. Don't lose heart. Paul uses this term, faint not, and it was a term that was very common in his day. It was used of women who were in childbearing but had not yet experienced deliverance, but were going through the middle of the pain. Imagine if a mother said, "That's it, I'm giving up right now. This is too difficult, it's too hard. I haven't seen the encouraging sign and the promise that's going to come at the end, and so I just quit." Well, obviously, what would happen? Well, she can't quit. I mean, and that's where we ought to be. That's how we ought to view ourselves. In the moment that we're losing heart, in the moment that we're about to faint, that's when we need to dig in the strongest and recognize that the blessing may be right around the corner if we would just simply not faint, if we would just keep going. "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the last verse of that chapter. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's a promise of God's Word. If your labor is in Christ, that labor is not in vain. I confess to you, there's times that I feel like that my labor in the house of God is just in vain. When we come to the house of God and there's fewer than there were before, it seems like, well, that was in vain. Or when I see a child of God, a member of the Lord's house, doing something that I've just preached against maybe just a few weeks ago, you think, well, why in the world are we even doing this? It's very easy to grow discouraged. It's very easy to give up. It's very easy to just say, well, it's just not worth it. It's very easy to just say, Lord, I know you promised this, but it doesn't seem like it's ever going to come to pass. And I am weary in well-doing, and I'm just going to give up.
However, again, Paul teaches in due season, that means at the right time, in God's time, we shall reap if we faint not. I knew in gardening there was the right time for squash to come forth, and the right time for potatoes, and the right time for okra. I knew that. I could read on the package, it says plant it, and it'll take so many days to germinate and so many days to harvest. And so I'd put that on the counter. I knew about when it was going to happen. And after a while, I just knew it by habit. And so you just wait. The problem, though, in the world of spiritual things is you don't always know when the due season is. I can't tell you exactly when you're going to reap, but it will be in due time. It will be the Lord's time. That means it's the right time. It will be the right way and the right amounts, and that we can always count on. So again, Paul declares, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. That's just as strong as Matthew 1:21, you understand? Matthew 1:21, what's it say? Jesus would come forth, you shall call His name Jesus. Why? For He shall save His people from their sins. Well, why should I expect the Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 is any weaker than that verse? Again, Paul says, if we will not be weary, but if we will wait in due season, we shall reap. If we faint not, if we just will not lose heart. And in verse 10, Paul says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. In reading this week, I came across a verse. I don't know if it'll be an encouraging verse, but it certainly is an enlightening one. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, Solomon says this, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. I've seen that on all sorts of plaques in antique stores and home decor stores. But you know, they never quote the rest of the verse. It doesn't stop there. Again, notice what he says. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. You know what he's just said? Do everything that you're doing with all your might now, because the time is coming that you're going to the grave. And when you go to the grave, there's not going to be any more work left in you. So that tells me what time I have to minister is right now. As you have therefore opportunity. Opportunity is right now. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 3, he says, while it is called today, we're to exhort one another and encourage one another. While it's today, not tomorrow, not next week, not a month from now or a year from now. Paul says today. I don't know if I'm going to be here tomorrow. I don't know if I'll be here next year. You don't know that either. So we have opportunity right now to serve the Lord and to serve one another. And of course, serving one another is the way in which we most serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he says, as we have therefore opportunity. Your opportunity is right now. Let us do good unto all men. Acts chapter 10 says this. The Apostle Peter was down at Caesarea talking to Cornelius. And in verse 38 he says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He went about doing good. Look at the life of Christ. That's the pattern that you and I are supposed to follow. That's the one that we're supposed to imitate. When can you not find a day in his life in which he was not doing good for somebody? I mean, you take every chapter of the Gospels, and you'll find him doing good for somebody in every one of those chapters. Even as he's hanging on the cross, what does he do? He says, Father, forgive them. That's the best thing he could have done, is to intercede for the very guilty ones who were placing him on the cross. And what does he do? He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then he talks to a thief who just a few moments before was sending all types of cursings into the teeth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that man says to the Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, Lord, remember me. You know, Jesus didn't say, well, that's too late. You shouldn't have said what you said about it. You know what he says? This day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He was doing good even up to his dying hour. And what did he do as he came forth from the tomb? He told, you go tell the disciples and Peter that I have risen from the dead and I'll meet them. You take all those days that he was still upon the earth, about 40 days. And he was doing good. As a lad, he was doing good, teaching the doctors and the lawyers. Throughout his ministry, when he came across, he didn't care if it was a Gentile or whether it was a Jew. He helped. I think about Jairus' daughter. And you also think about the centurion who had a servant. You think about the woman who had an issue of blood. I think about the widow of Nain. And then we think about so many others that we could look at in the Scriptures. The 10 who had leprosy who came to the Lord. The one that came and said that he was a leper. He said, "If thou canst, thou can make me clean. I will be thou clean," the Lord says. He went about doing good. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. All men. That means all kinds of men. Obviously, I do not have the resources to do good to every man that's on the face of this planet. I can't do it. There is one who can. But the Bible does tell me that I have the responsibility to do good unto all men, meaning all kinds of men under my influence or under my abilities. And so here the command is to do that. That means that whether they're black or whether they're white, whether they have earrings and tattoos, whether they're dressed like me or whether they're not, whether they're socially acceptable or whether they're not, whether they're in a condition that I think, well, they shouldn't have got themselves into or not. Again, the responsibility is, as I have opportunity, I'm supposed to do good unto all men. But then Paul goes on to say, especially unto them which are of the household of faith. So I am under Bible obligation to help anybody that I encounter who needs help. And the Lord taught that principle. Remember, he told that Pharisee that he was to help his neighbor. And what did he say? Well, who is my neighbor? In other words, he wanted to get out of it. And remember, the Lord gave the analogy or the parable of that good Samaritan. There was a priest and a Levite. They had opportunity to do good. You know what they did? They just walked right on by. But here was a Samaritan, considered a dog by the Jews, who walks by this man who had been beaten and robbed and left half dead. And he went to the ditch where he was, lifted him out of the ditch, bound his wounds, carried him to an inn, paid the bill, and says, "If there's any more to be owed, I'll pay it when I come back." That man knew who his neighbor was. The Pharisees knew who their neighbor was as well. They just didn't like it. Here again, the Lord says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men." All kinds of men that we encounter, we need to be willing and ready to do good. But then he adds that caveat, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. My first obligation of doing good is right here in this congregation. But we need to remember that our obligation does not cease right here. This is where we're to especially do good. This is where we should never let it pass that we did not do good. There should never be a need within our church that we have not met. There should never be a burden going around in our congregation or one who is so burdened that we're not bearing the burden with them. There should never be an individual who in our congregation is overtaken in a fault and at least one of us, which is spiritual, go to that one in the spirit of meekness and try to restore them. We have an obligation by the Word of God, but also an obligation by the fact that we've been brought together in a common assembly worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ to make sure that we look to the needs of one another. And I'm not saying this morning that we have not. I commend this congregation for the great work that they have done in caring for one another. But I don't want us to ever forget that that is our Bible obligation, and to look to those needs and reach out and do it. But I also want us to be mindful that not only do we have the responsibility to help right here in our church, but we also have the responsibility, as Paul here says, to do good unto all men. Again, all kinds of men. And if the Lord is going to bless us over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look more at that, especially on helping all kinds of men, but also how we can help one another. We'll try to look at how we minister to each other, if God will bless us. May God bless you today is our prayer.